following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Well, as we turn now to the Word, let's first do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we grapple with His Word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for all the work that You're doing in each of us. And though we're far apart, we recognize that You're still at work. You're moving, perhaps all the more because of this. We ask that You would make us a people ready to hear from You. And we pray not only for those who are here joining this gathering, but for Your church across this earth. We pray for the Zeals as they serve You faithfully in Costa Rica, as they've been staying indoors. We ask that every interaction that they have would be effective unto Your gospel. We pray likewise for Jared Anderson as he is serving You in Mexico City. Strengthen him, give him wisdom and guidance. We lift up to You Kaylee Tracy, who is serving You in Germany. We ask that You'd help her to not feel alone, but help her to know that she is in Your presence, in Your company. We pray for the Myrons in Ireland, that You would be with them as well. Strengthen them, encourage them, give them endurance for the long road ahead. And we pray for the Bartons here in the valley, that You would bless them, Lord, and the efforts that they are putting towards ministering to those in the Hispanic community among us. We pray for Tony and Ida and the church in Albania. Please bless them in their efforts today. Give them endurance for the road ahead as well as they are planting Your church there. We pray that You would multiply their efforts. We pray that here today, that You would cause us to hear from You, that You would take this time and use it for Your purposes. We want to learn from Your Word, and so we ask that You would speak to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Hosea, and I'm glad that you are tuning in. Grab a Bible, open it up, and let's continue to study this great book. So we're going to be studying chapter 1 of Hosea. We're continuing in chapter 1, starting in verse 4. And the more that I study this book, the more I dig into this book, the more I realize that the biggest obstacle for us as we study this book is going to be context, historical context, which means I'm going to be digging into some ancient history in order for us to understand what we are studying today. Now, I've wrestled with, okay, how can I most adequately teach this? What would be the easiest way or the most effective way to teach this? I don't want to just tell you what the original readers would have understood. I want you to hear the way they would have heard, which means we're going to have to be digging into the past. So in a sense, put on your archaeological gear, because we're going to be going back in time beyond the book of Hosea so that we understand some of the very important concepts that the first readers and hearers would have known immediately. And so picking up in verse 4, the book continues this way. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is our text this morning. Now, the reason why this is the chunk that we're studying is it's pretty evident, based on the structure, that this section is meant to be read as one piece. And the reason I say that is there's this really neat structure set up built into it. There's a formula. He begins with, and this is verbatim, it's literally exactly the same three times. And the Lord said to him, call his name such and such for. So you have this phrase, and the Lord said to him, call his name blank for in just for, excuse me, yada, yada, yada. So in other words, that's the way verse 4 starts. That's the way verse 6 continues. The Lord said to him, call her name such and such for. And then in verse 9, and the Lord said, call his name such, for you are not my people. You have God speaking, telling him what to name the child, and then explaining why that child is named that way, three times over. And it begins with, the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. So the student of the word should be asking the question, what does Jezreel signify? What does the word or the name Jezreel mean? Well, at a very basic level, the name Jezreel literally can be broken down in this way, Jezreel. You notice at the end there the L. L. If ever you see an L in a name or in a word, you have to ask the question, is that the name of God? L. El Shaddai, Elohim, Joel, Israel. All of those words have God's name built into it. Jezreel, also Jezreel, has the name God in it. So at the very end, signifies that we're talking about God. Perhaps God is doing something. And then what does the beginning of the name mean? It is the verb to sow. So if you put it together, the name means God has sown, or now we're not talking about stitching, we're talking about planting. God has planted. That is, at a very basic level, what the name Jezreel means. God has planted, or God has sown. But the word Jezreel is much more, there's so much more to the name than simply God has planted. You say, what do you mean? Well, it does mean that in Hebrew, but for the original audience, when they heard Jezreel, certain things would have come to their mind. It would have been rolling into their mind, Jezreel, Jezreel. It's kind of like the mentioning of another city today. If you say the word Vegas, many things come to mind, concepts that aren't initially present in just the word. Yes, the word means something literally, God has planted, but it's so much more than that. What is Jezreel? Jezreel. Well, let's take a trip down memory lane, actually, a history lesson. It might not be in your memory. But in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Notice, so the king of Israel, that under whose leadership this is being proclaimed, is Jeroboam. Well, what was so significant about Jeroboam again? Jeroboam was in the lineage of the character Jehu. You say, who is Jehu? What is the dynasty of Jehu? Those are good questions. And why is it significant to our text? Why does it matter who Jehu is? Now, I'm going to pause here for a second. If you were with me in person, I might see wandering eyes or people with glazed looks. I want to call you back here for a minute. We're studying the book of Hosea. We're in chapter 1, and we're starting in verse 4. In chapter 1, verse 4, the mention of Jezreel is put forward, the location of Jezreel. And Jezreel is significant. And then he says she can see, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu. I will punish the house of Jehu. Who is Jehu? He is the great-great-great-grandfather of Jeroboam, the king of Israel at the time that this was being written. You say, okay, so what? Well, if you recall from that first message, Jeroboam was the pinnacle of stability in Israel. He was the pinnacle leader at a time when Israel was stable financially. They had a strong military base. They were set. They were on the map, if you will. Jeroboam was a leader of a strong nation, as strong as a nation that Israel ever had. And that realm, that dynasty, began with Jehu. Jehu. Is Jehu associated with Jezreel in any way? Why does he link Jehu to Jezreel? I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Well, what does that mean? That's why we need a little history lesson. Jehu became king. After him, his son Jehoahaz became king. After Jehoahaz, Joash became king. After Joash became king, Jeroboam became king. This is a dynasty of kings. A dynasty means from the father to the son, to the next son, to the next son. We have the longest dynasty in Israel's history, the dynasty of Jehu. It begins with Jehu, and the beginning of the Jehu dynasty has something to do with Jezreel. How did Jehu become the king in the first place? Well, according to 2 Kings 9:14, ready for this? If you were to look back at 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 14 and following, I'm going to summarize this as best as I can so that we get all on the same page, because the first readers would have known this story very well. They, after all, were the kingdom of the Jehu dynasty. Jehu became king when the king of Israel, remember that that's the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, had a king named, let me just make sure I get all of my details right, Joram, or Jehoram, and it depends on how his name is spelled and what text you're looking at. But in 2 Kings 9:14 and following, Joram is king. He is a king who's trying to establish Israel in a world with great opposition. And Joram is in a battle against the Syrian enemies, the enemy of God's people, Syria. And there they're fighting. And in this battle, in a major battle with Syria, Joram is wounded badly. And so Joram, he travels to Jezreel. He goes to Jezreel to rest and recover. Jehu finds out, and he's just a nobody at the time, really. Jehu finds out that Joram, king of Israel, is wounded in Jezreel. And so Jehu travels to Jezreel. And what do you think he does in order to establish a new dynasty? Jehu overthrows the previous king by assassinating him. It's this clever plot, and he assassinates Joram. He's dead, and now Jehu becomes king of Israel. Jehu. And he takes the body of the previous king and discards it on a specific spot in Jezreel, where people would see it and walk by. And there it is, the old king, and now Jehu is in charge. This is the way the Jehu dynasty begins in Israel. Are you tracking with me? So Jehu overthrows the old king by assassinating him and establishes himself as the new king. And the kingship would be passed down and down and down and down to Jeroboam. Now we see here, when the Lord first spoke through, verse 4, and the Lord said to him, him being Hosea, by the way, call his name Jezreel. That would be his son that he's having with Gomer, the harlot, or the wife of whoredom. Call his name Jezreel, the Lord has planted. But really, Jezreel would have been dinging in people's mind for something else. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And everybody would be thinking back to Jehu and how Jehu became king. And there he is. Now the lineage, the dynasty of Jehu, apparently is being punished for the blood of Jezreel. And then he goes on, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. What? I will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Those are scary words that God says here. Hosea, go take your wife. Go take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Name your first child, the first child of whoredom, Jezreel. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu. That's the kingdom of Jehu, whose son is sitting on the throne, for the blood of Jezreel. There's the link to Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And then verse 5, and on that day, notice this is looking forward to another day. On the day that I put an end to the house of Israel, on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Boy, these are strong words. On that day forces the reader to think that they, first readers, were thinking there's going to be a day to come when something would change. What day is that? I will break the bow of Israel. What is the bow? The bow is the choice weapon, if you will. I will break their bow. They will not be able to defend themselves anymore. They will not be able to, in other words, be their own saviors anymore. They will be in a position and they will be unable to fight. You would expect, I would expect, the readers originally would have expected God to say, I'm going to break the bow of your enemies. I'm going to break the teeth of your enemies. I'm going to stop Syria from coming against you. Instead, God says, there's going to be a day coming, and I'm actually going to break your bow. I'm going to break your weapons. I'm going to make it so that you may not defend yourself anymore. That's scary. I'm going to put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Now, if that weren't scary enough, he mentions Jezreel one more time. He says, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Okay, so this is fascinating stuff, and you have to track with me you have to track with me, and I'm sorry if you don't want to do this, but this is good for you because it's God's word and it's so packed with meaning. So Jezreel has a literal meaning. It means the Lord has planted. It also has this other meaning about the blood that was spilled at Jezreel, the city of Jezreel, at the establishment of Jehu's dynasty. And then the valley of Jezreel is mentioned. Now you say, okay, is there a valley near the city of Jezreel? Not so much. There's another more famous location known as the Valley of Jezreel. What is the Valley of Jezreel? The Valley of Jezreel is the place where some very, very, very significant battles take place in Israel. The Valley of Jezreel. For example, in Judges chapter 4 and 5, Deborah and Barak defeat Sisera in the Valley of Jezreel. That battle takes place in the Valley of Jezreel. What other battle takes place in the Valley of Jezreel? Judges 6 through 8 has Gideon going to battle with a group with just 300 soldiers in the Valley of Jezreel. 1 Samuel, towards the end there, chapters 29 through 31, under the kingship of Saul, go to battle with the Philistines. Except at the conclusion of that battle, in the Valley of Jezreel, Saul is killed. That's the place that Saul, the first king of Israel, is thrown down. You recall that? 2 Kings 23, Josiah, the king of Judah, loses a very important battle to the Egyptians, to a pharaoh in Egypt. That happens in the Valley of Jezreel. All of these things are significant, but the most striking battle that takes place in the Valley of Jezreel is something that has not yet taken place when this is written. You say, what do you mean? How many of you guys have ever heard of the location or the battle Armageddon? Armageddon. Now, if I say that, many of you have heard that term before, and you might even think end of time, end of days, at the end times, Armageddon. It's essentially this enormous, all-consuming battle, the final battle from Revelation chapter 16, Armageddon. You say, what does this have to do with Jezreel? Well, here you go. The Jezreel Valley, right next to it, the mountain that overlooks the valley of the Jezreel Valley is the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo. And Megiddo is the Megiddo in the term Armageddon, Armageddon, Armageddon. And so the Valley of Jezreel is also known as the Valley of Megiddo. It's the place of the final battle. In other words, when he brings up the Jezreel Valley, the first readers might not have known about the Armageddon battle yet, but they would have known about all of these other battles. And for us, this is instructive. In other words, what God is saying is there's coming a day when another decisive battle is going to take place. You know the kind that takes place in Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley, the kind that is worldwide and all-consuming and extremely important, those kinds of battles. There's another one coming in the Jezreel Valley. In other words, they're not going to get out of this one. It's a big deal. He says, in just a little while. In other words, wake up, readers. In just a little while, there's a big battle coming. I want to pause here and just ask you a simple question. Has the Lord disarmed you yet? Have you been disarmed by the Lord, or are you still fighting? God breaks in here and he says, I want you to have a child, name him Jezreel. For just a little while, I'm going to break the bow. I'm going to disarm my people. Have you been disarmed yet, or are you still fighting? Many of us are still trying to wage that war. And God says, stop. In fact, I will force you to stop. Put down your weapon. Has he disarmed you yet? Has he broken your weapons yet? Oh, there's so much built into that. Now imagine if you were part of the original audience listening to this. This guy has this son, he names him Jezreel, and all of these ideas and images come to your mind, Jezreel. Are you seriously naming your son Jezreel? And yeah, that's what God calls him to do. Not only that, when somebody says, why would you name your son Jezreel? Now Hosea has words to say, for just a little while, God is going to do something. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel? Are you serious? Now, the onlookers and the people that were hearing this might have thought, we've never been safer. We've never had a more established army than right now. We're in good hands. Jeroboam is a good king. He's mighty. And Hosea says, yeah, my son's name is Jezreel. He goes on. The pattern continues. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. This time, he's having a daughter. And what's significant about this little girl, this daughter? Well, the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. As if Jezreel wasn't surprising enough, and now the name of the second child is No Mercy. No Mercy. Why does he name the child No Mercy? Why is God calling him to name the child No Mercy? For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Now, some of your translations might read something different than No Mercy. The word here at its root has to do with compassion. And he says, no compassion. No mercy. Some of the other nuances of this word are gentleness, no more gentleness, no more softness. And in some ways, this reflects the idea of love, no love. This is scary. These are fighting words, in a sense. These are strong words. These are words that if you were in Israel and this guy was a prophet and he had his first son Jezreel and you thought he was a crazy man for naming his son Jezreel, first of all, marrying who he did and then having a son and naming him Jezreel, you would think that he's completely lost it when you found out the name of the second child is not loved, not no compassion, no gentleness, no softness, no mercy. You don't name a child in the negative. You name it in the positive. But here, these children are named no mercy. That's scary. Do you hear this? Some of us have this idea that God's mercy will never run out. It'll never stop. His forgiveness will never end. And one of the clear things that we see here in this passage is there's an end to that. It is grand and glorious, but God is also just. You know, we live in a day and age where there is this growing tendency to believe that hell is not a real thing. It's not a real place. In fact, when you die, you get another chance. Because God certainly, his mercy wouldn't run out. And then in the last, he ends up. Here, that goes against exactly what he's saying. This daughter, the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. O world of the wayward, listen to this warning. Even the word warning is misleading. This is not a warning, it's a promise. I will not forgive them anymore. They're in such a bad place. Notice that they're being promised. That's the end. They will not be forgiven. These are such strong words. Oh, listen to me, wayward ones. Take heed. He goes on. And the Lord said, he says this very startling thing in chapter 1, verse 7. It's so startling. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I shall not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Where are you finding your refuge? I'm just going to leave it at that for a moment. Then he goes on. When she had weaned no mercy, in other words, this happened at a real time in history. When no mercy had been weaned, of course, they had another child. She conceived and bore a son. Maybe now there's some good news. Maybe now there's some good news. You can imagine his neighbors are looking on and, oh, she's pregnant again. What will be the name now? And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. You know, as we look at God's word, there's almost no more startling a statement to read than God declaring this over his people. We even say his people, and he's saying, no, not my people. Now this, of course, is in direct contradiction to what he said to Abraham in Genesis 17. I'm going to read these words. But how many times have you heard the phrase, you will be my people and I will be your God. You will be my people and I will be your God. Notice he says, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. It's not something in the future. That's the condition right now. You're not my people. Now, this flies in the face of the promises that we've heard, and particularly Genesis 17:7, where he says, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. Now you can hear the people quoting this to Hosea. Yeah? You want to bet that we're not his people? What did he say to Abraham? He said it's forever. And Hosea says, look, that's the name that God told me to give to my son. And you know why he told me to say that and to name him that? He says, you are not my people and I'm not yours. I'm not your God. Each time Jezreel, no mercy, not my people, gets louder and louder and louder. And you can hear the grumbling, the murmuring in among the people of Israel at the time. Who is this man who says these things, who names their children these things? How could the promises that we've banked upon been wrong? This guy's wrong, not the promises. He's wrong, right? It's not true. God wouldn't do this. He wouldn't say that. How can this be? Well, I've led us on a bit of a red herring by not mentioning something towards the beginning of this passage. I want to ask you the question, what is the blood of Jezreel? The blood of Jezreel. There it says in chapter 1, verse 4, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Understanding the blood of Jezreel helps us to understand what's happening in this text. You say, what do you mean? I thought Jehu killed the king of Israel and became a king, and he did that in Jezreel. He did. But that's not the blood of Jezreel. What's the blood of Jezreel? 1 Kings. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to read a portion to you with you. We're going to study this briefly. Chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Are you ready? We're going to run, okay? 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. This is so important for us to understand what Hosea is saying, what God is saying through Hosea, and every reader would have known this text as well as the other texts we talked about with Jehu becoming king. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. King of Samaria. Samaria is another name for the northern kingdom, northern Israel. It's another way of referencing the kingdom of Israel. Samaria. Ahab was the king in Israel at the time. And apparently, he has property next to a vineyard in Jezreel owned by a man named Naboth. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me a vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. However you want to do this, give it to me, though. I will make it worth your while, he says. The king, in all his pomp and circumstance, and all his authority, he comes and he says, give me your property and I'll make it worth your while. If it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. Verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house and vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, I will not give the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. This sounds like a really wonderful king. You know, he goes in and he starts pouting. Oh, I wanted that property. I wanted that vineyard. I wanted that the vineyard in Jezreel. So what happens? But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Can you believe he would say that to me, the king? That's not the Bible. That's just my interpretation of what's being said here. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. So set this guy up. Let there be a festival, a fast, a gathering of God's people, and let Naboth be held in prominence at this. And then tell two worthless men to bring charges against him that are not true, that you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city and the elders and the leaders who lived in his city did as Jezebel had sent word to them. They all complied. Yeah. Yeah, let's get rid of this Naboth guy. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He's dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. This happened in Israel before Jehu overthrew the king. Now you might ask the question, who exactly is Ahab? Ahab is Joram's father. Ahab is part of another dynasty. He is a king in Israel who is ruthless, of course, and he has a ruthless wife, of course, Jezebel, and he flat out murders Naboth in Jezreel. And because of it, here's what the Bible says. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. There we find the blood of Jezreel. Naboth's blood spilt in Jezreel is the blood of Jezreel, and then Ahab's blood will be spilt in Jezreel for the sin and wickedness that he committed in Jezreel. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster on you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male born or free in Israel. This was God's curse on Ahab. And do you know who carried out those wishes? Jehu. Because Jehu did what he did to Ahab's son, he was actually praised. Now, so you have to get this right here. If you don't understand this, you don't understand what Hosea is telling the people. Let me try to break this down. In 2 Kings later, in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, here's what God says after Jehu kills or assassinates Ahab's son from being king over Israel. He says, And the Lord said to Jehu, Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, that's a reference to him killing, if you can believe it, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Jehu is praised for the blood that is spilt at Jezreel. So get in context now. You're in Hosea's day, and this guy names his son Jezreel, and he says that they're going to be punished for the blood of Jezreel. Now, what would your response be? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Our king is in the lineage of Jehu, who was commended for stopping the sin of Ahab. He was commended for that. It was Ahab who spilt the blood. Jezebel spilt the blood. By the way, Jezebel also was trampled underfoot, and her body was eaten by dogs, and her blood sat there in Jezreel, the blood of Jezreel. So you might be sitting there listening to this guy, Hosea, who's explaining to you that you're going to be punished for the blood of Jezreel. And your response would be, oh no, we're immune from the blood of Jezreel because our king is in the lineage of the king that stopped the blood of Jezreel. Do you see it? And Hosea is saying, you're not immune from the blood of Jezreel. You don't get a pass on the blood of Jezreel. You might even hear him saying something like this, "Who do you think you are?" Now, Israel would have thought themselves established because Jehu established themselves on the promise of God that he would cut off the house of Ahab and get rid of that wicked king. Now we have a righteous kingdom. Now we have a kingdom that is righteous and good. It's established. How can it be said that in verse 4, "I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jehu." The blood of Jezreel. How can they punish Jehu's line for the blood of Jezreel? I'll tell you how. That generation that he's writing to was not different than the generation that preceded it. That's the point. You think you're immune today from the sins of the past? You think you're a better generation than the generation that preceded Jehu? You think that you're better than the generation with Ahab? You think that you, in that position, would have done anything different? You're no different. You are not different. What they didn't realize is what we often fail to realize. We are no different than the previous generation. You might be sitting here thinking, "Well, yeah, theologically, I agree with that statement." Ask yourself this. Are you more righteous than the 17th century slave owner? Do you feel like we've reached a better moral position today than we were 500 years ago? How about the Middle Ages? We're morally superior to those in the Middle Ages, right? No. You might find God breaking in and saying, "You know the sins of the past generation? That blood is on your hands as well. You're no different. You're not morally superior. In other words, you're just as corrupt." He's not making the statement, "You spilled the blood of Jezreel in Jezreel by killing Naboth." He's saying, "You're just as guilty as the ones who killed Naboth." And you know what? We are just as guilty as the one who killed those that threw the stones on Naboth. Christian, oh, beware of the cultural impact that this has on us. We think that we're morally superior to people in other cultures and other time periods, don't we? We're not. This is startling. They would have felt justified because Jehu, the Jehu dynasty, Jeroboam, comes from the line that stopped that wickedness. We stopped the death of Ahab and his family. And God is saying, "No, you didn't stop it. You can't stop sin. You have never dealt with sin. You've not actually dealt with it. You think you have. You think you're better, but you're no different. We are no different than yesterday's man. As horrible as the Dark Ages were, they were not greater sinners than we are. As horrible as, pick your era, the Crusades, for example. Oh, we can look down our noses at those who participated in the Crusades. And the message that we're getting here is, we're no different. The Crusades, we're no different. Yeah, but we've really, as a culture, we've gotten past those things. See, their culture has taught us something that's not biblical. We have not gotten past those things. So, The thing that we need to learn is, even though this people did not feel like they should be blamed for the blood of Jezreel, God still said, "Yep, the blood of Jezreel, I'm going to punish you for that." Secondly, we must stop defending on the faith of others. You got to stop defending on the faith of others. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, this idea, this notion that because my parents were, they knew the Lord, or because my grandparents, because Jehu did what God told him to do, that therefore means we're going to be blessed. Or I go to the right church. Is that where your security lies? Where is your security found? Well, I'm part of the strongest nation on earth. Do you think that we're better because of that? We're better off? The point is, Israel had believed that because they were in a certain family and in a certain time period, that they left certain things to the past, that they didn't need God anymore. They had abandoned God and listening to God and began to be set and established in their own making. They were good to go. Based on the success that they had, They were blessed by God. But God goes to great lengths to correct that view. What exactly is the blood of Jezreel? Now, you've heard me say that several times, and of course, it's very clearly the outrageous thing that happened to Naboth. Why is it so significant that that happened to Naboth in Jezreel? Naboth, what did he say? And who was he? Naboth owned a vineyard in a place called Jezreel. Why is that significant? What does Jezreel mean again? Jezreel means God planted. God has sown. And what did Naboth own? A vineyard. Clearly, a vineyard in the place called God had sown. To Naboth told him, this is God's fruit. This is God's place. I don't want to give this up. He was commended, actually, in the Old Testament there for not allowing the inheritance of his fathers to be given over to someone else. He was zealous for what God had done, not what he had done. He was zealous for what God did in giving him that vineyard. And Ahab said, I want that vineyard. I want to call it mine. I'll give you another one. And he says, no, there is no other vineyard. I want what God planted. I want Jezreel. I want what God has given me. The blood of Jezreel is this. It's the trampling underfoot with your feet, the vineyard that God has planted. It's rejecting what God has given. It's trampling underfoot what God has planted for you and for me. It's rejecting the one who came to save us. That's the blood of Jezreel. Did you notice what it said in verse 7? The center of this passage, the heart of this passage, I glossed over it. Forgive me for doing that. You might think, is there any way out? God promises no mercy. He promises that they're not his people anymore. Is there any way out? There is a way out. There is a difference. Israel has abandoned God, but there's this other group. And what does God say about them? But, verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I won't save them by bow, by sword, or by war, or by horses or horsemen. The salvation that God has promised to Judah is not with power and strength. In other words, the salvation that God is promising is not found by human effort. You can't fight your way out of this one. You can't battle your way out. Who will save you? The Lord himself. I will save them by the Lord their God. Who is speaking and who is he talking about? God Almighty is saying, I will save Judah by the Lord their God. Now the question is, who is their God? Who is the God? The God who saves. Jesus, Yahweh, is salvation. I will save them by their God. In other words, if the God who saves is not their God, they're not going to be saved by him, because it's the one who is saved by the God who saves is the one whose God is the God who saves. Are you catching it? He looks at the people and he says, you have not heeded me. Clearly you have turned to the God of weapons, of war, of your own government, of your own making, your own efforts. You can have all of that. I'm going to break your weapons. But those who turn to me will find salvation. Those who turn to me will find that they are saved by their God, Jesus Christ. When his blood was spilt, the blood was sown. And the fruit of that blood being sown on the ground is the fruit of the Spirit in his people, the new creation. It's begun. Those who look to Jesus entirely for their salvation, who put down their weapons, who put down their efforts, who put down their deeds, and look to God to save them, will find that he has saved them. When did Judah receive salvation? By the Lord their God. When the Lord their God was crucified. And just as Jehu's dynasty was ended by the death of a king. And just as Joram's life was ended by his own death, and now Jehu's dynasty is going to end by the death of a king, our kingdom begins with the death of a king. It's topsy-turvy and glorious and good, and God is doing a great thing. Have you turned to him, or do you insist on turning to your own efforts, to the efforts of man? Do you insist on hiding behind man's stuff to find salvation and refuge? Are you insistent that if we don't have this, I won't be safe? And I'm here to tell you, those who are saved find refuge in the God of salvation. Lay down your efforts, lay down your weapons, and let Jesus save you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would clarify this for us, that we are no different and we need to turn to you. We need to turn to the only source of salvation. So we ask that you would do this, change our minds, change our hearts, help us to not have a moral superiority going on in our minds. Help us to recognize that we're no different and we need a Savior just as they did. We're no different than those who crucified you. Help us to lay down our own efforts and to be saved by you. We ask that your Spirit would make this very clear to us. And we thank you for the great salvation that you have established when you came and you saved us, when you had mercy and you saved us by our God, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray this. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.